We turn once again to the New Testament, to the last book of Scripture, indeed to the last chapter of the Scriptures, to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, we read this chapter together. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. May God bless us the reading and the hearing of his precious word. To his name be all the praise and glory. Brothers and sisters, the word of God tells us the best is yet to come. Best for the Christian is yet to come. The blessings of salvation that we receive and enjoy in this present life are great. They are glorious. But our goal as children of God lies beyond this present life. Indeed, the Apostle Paul can tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, "If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Our Christian hope finds its fulfillment not in this life, not in the present world, but in the life to come. And Christians are people of hope. Christians, indeed, are the only people who have the right to hope. God's plan of salvation will not be complete merely with the salvation of the souls of sinners, however great the number may be, and it will be vast. God saves people. People who have bodies as well as souls. Our salvation will not be complete until our bodies share in the glory that God has prepared for us. Indeed, the plan of God that is working out down through the ages extends to the renewal of the creation itself. Not only that he will save a people for himself, but he will provide a fitting home for his people in which they will dwell throughout eternity. That which has been marred and twisted and spoiled by the sin of man will be renewed. It will be glorified when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we shouldn't allow the skepticism of the world around us to in any way dim our hope of these things. Indeed, yes, the world will mock our Christian hope. The ideas that we hold dear and precious, the very truths of God, are a joke to many in the world in which we live. But we mustn't allow our hope and expectation in any way to be reduced by the attitudes of those among whom we live. We're to hold fast to those glorious truths that we believe to be true, that God himself has revealed. We must hold fast to the promises of a gracious God of salvation. Now, there are many things about our hope that remain mysterious. They will do until we finally experience all that God has prepared for us. There are questions we'll not be able to answer. There will be many things about which we will wonder. But God has revealed to us in his love and his grace as much as we need to know. And I want to think of some of these precious truths this evening as we turn to Revelation chapter 22. I want to look at verses 1 to 5. Given our study, the title this evening, Paradise Restored. Paradise Restored. As we look at these verses towards the end of God's revelation in the New Testament, as we think of what the Lord has prepared and which his people will enjoy the last day, we think first of all of the wonders of the garden. The wonders of the garden. This letter wasn't originally written in chapters. And so when we begin to read chapter 22 and verse 1, it really simply follows on from what has taken place and what has been written in chapter 21. Carries on directly from chapter 21 and verse 27. And in chapter 21 we have a description of the new Jerusalem, of a city, a glorious city, a city indeed that is the glorified church of Jesus Christ. The people of God in all ages, redeemed by the blood of Christ, gathered together at the last day. A glorious city, cleansed of every sin and imperfection. And a city that is placed, we are told, in a new heaven and a new earth. Renewed creation. Now the language is symbolic. It's a language of pictures. It's the best that human language can do to convey some of these wonders. We have a sense of language straining at its limits to try and convey something of the glory that God has prepared. But these are not mere human guesses at what will happen. This is God's revelation. These are the words that God gave to the Apostle John to convey to us something of what he's preparing for us. And as we come into chapter 22, the picture changes. Chapter 21 is the city. It's about the gates and the walls and so forth. The nations going in to the city. But here, particularly in chapter 22, we have the language now of a garden, of a river, of trees, of leaves and fruit. We can say in a real sense this is a garden city. There's no conflict between the two descriptions. There's no tension between them. God's preparing a city. God is preparing a garden for his church. It is a garden city, prepared in every detail by Almighty God and His love and His grace for us. Very significant that we should find the language of a garden, the very end of Scripture. It reminds us that God, in sovereign grace, plans ultimately to restore and indeed to surpass what was experienced in Eden. The Scriptures began in a garden, and they end in a garden. And of course that is no coincidence. We think of how before sin entered God's good creation, man was placed in a garden, in a perfect environment, where he would be able to develop the gifts that God had given him, where he was able to engage in loving service. Indeed, everything that Adam and Eve did was loving service to their Creator. And they walked with him and they talked with him there in the perfection of Eden. But we know, of course, what the biblical record tells us. We know how that perfection, that beauty was forfeited on account of sin. God pronounced his curse. Curse on man and on the very earth itself. There would be thorns, there would be thistles, there would be a battle against a creation that resisted man's efforts to cultivate it and to develop its potential. It would be a battle. There would be the sweat of the brow that man had not known before. And sin corrupted every relationship in God's good creation. Man against woman. The creation itself resisting the spiritual battle of the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. All that was good and beautiful twisted because of sin and disobedience. But God is not frustrated. And God's purpose is never frustrated. God was not compelled to adopt some inferior plan B by what happened in the Garden of Eden, as if this were an unforeseen emergency and he had to make the best of a bad situation. Far from it. Sovereign Almighty God was still working out his plan and purpose even through the fall and the sinfulness of man. A purpose that cannot be frustrated, that cannot be brought to nothing, however much the host of evil will try to bring that purpose to naught. And so by the grace and the power of God, there will be a renewed creation. Great beauty. Beauty that cannot be marred or destroyed. That cannot be infected with sin. God will provide a glorious garden for his people. And the glorified saints in their resurrection bodies will have a perfect dwelling place. They will not, as it is in the popular mind and in the caricatures, float around in some vague, colourless place in eternity. It'll be a beautiful, glorious new creation, full of colour and sound, all the beauties of Eden multiplied. A home for the people of God, in glory with their Saviour. And something of its wonder is described here. Think of some of the parts of the garden that are brought to our attention. The river that it speaks of, the river of the water of life. Notice how often life is mentioned in the descriptions of the new creation. In contrast to death, death that has been brought into the world by sin, now there's life. Life in all its richness and its fullness. Here's the flowing river of eternal life, God's gift to his people. And if we're really to understand this vision, we need to look to the Old Testament for the source of the symbols and the language that are used. Indeed, to understand the book of Revelation as a whole. You need not to look at your daily paper and news from the Middle East. You need to look at your Old Testament. There's the key to understanding this book with its visions and its mysteries. And so here, you turn back in your Old Testament, for example, to Ezekiel. There from chapter 40 through to verse 48. Great detail, we have descriptions there of a renewed creation. And the river that flows there from the temple in Ezekiel. There's the source of John's language here describing the new creation. And you see, the river flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. One throne. The Lamb is God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 4:10 that he gives eternal life. And he gives living water, flowing water. That's the gift of salvation that Christ has promised and confers upon us. And here's the river. Not a trickle. Not a little stream, the minimum that we might need to satisfy our thirst. A river that flows from the throne in abundance. All that we could ever need to slake our thirst. For again in John 7:38, Jesus says of the one who believes in him, streams of living water shall flow from within him. And we are told he was speaking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is profoundly Trinitarian. We have the Father, we have the Lamb, we have the Spirit by whom the waters flow, and the richness of salvation wells up in our hearts. In the new creation, we will enjoy the fullness of eternal life. Isn't it true in this world there's so much that takes away from our enjoyment of salvation, our own sinfulness and our weaknesses? And are there not many times when you just long to be free from the sin that spoils and that takes away so much of the joy of living for the Lord? And that day is coming. That day is coming. And there will be nothing to spoil our enjoyment. We will drink of that water. And it will taste beautiful. We will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God to the greatest degree possible for creatures like us. The river of the water of life. And the tree of life. Again, life that is so vital and so important in this vision. The tree of life. The tree of life we encounter in the Garden of Eden. There's another echo of Genesis. And we know that Adam was denied access to the tree of life because of his sin. And driven from the Garden of Eden. And we're told that the Lord put cherubim and a flaming sword at the gateway to keep the way to the tree of life. But the way was still there. It was closed. The sword kept sinners away. Now God and Christ has opened the way to the tree of life once again. By the work of the Lamb, by the blood that he shed at the cross, all who are in Christ have access to the tree of life. What was lost has been restored. Here's the fullness of life and of salvation. And didn't Christ come, as he tells us, to bring us life in its fullness? Life as we were created to live it. And as we will not fully live it until this day of glory. It still lies ahead of us. And it is the fullness of life. This is a tree like no other tree. We're told it bears the 12 crops, one every month. There's no tree like that, except the tree of life. Month by month, year by year, throughout eternity, there will be the fruit that the people of God will enjoy. There will be no lack. All the language of the vision speaks of abundance, of fullness, not the bare minimum for survival. There would be enough, perhaps, from a tree that bore fruit once or twice a year, every month. Rich and full and perfect. And the scale of the blessings clear. The leaves, we are told, are for the healing of the nations. There's that glorious, great vision of salvation. people from all the nations, from all the life, all the cultures, redeemed by the blood of Christ, part of this glorious church, this New Jerusalem, enjoying the wonders of the garden. People from every tribe, language, people and nation, we are told in chapter 5 and verse 9. Worldwide blessing. That should lift our hearts. That should stir us in the work of mission. The healing of the nations, not just a handful, not just one here and one there. Healing of the nations. It's a glorious vision. Abundance and beauty and purity. Doesn't that also stand out? The river of the water of life, we are told, bright as crystal, or clear. The word can mean clear as well. Perhaps that would be better here. Clear as crystal, purity. Nothing defiling. Nothing in the water to spoil. No pollution. It will be clean, pure, like the whole city itself. Chapter 21 and verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Purity, the river, the purity of the city. Here is blessing for those who are cleansed by the Lamb. We sang of this city in Psalm 46. Verse 4 we read, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. The glories of the garden, abundance of life, purity, the perfection, world that will be rid of all the ravages of sin, all that spoils, all that takes away our joy in the Lord, all that hinders our growth in grace, it'll be no more. Wonders of the garden to which the people of God look forward in faith and by grace. And secondly, in the vision, we see the glories of the ruler. We thought of the wonders of the garden, but we see too the glories of the ruler. The centre of this whole scene is the throne of God and the Lamb. It's mentioned in verse 1, mentioned again in verse 3. The throne of God and the Lamb. Father and Son reign over the new creation, and of course, we mustn't neglect the role of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit are sovereign. And as the Lamb sits on the same throne as God, we're reminded of his deity, of his equality with the Father, one who is worthy of adoration and service, worthy as the Lamb, to receive all the praise and worship of God's people. But you see that the focus is on a redeeming God. It would be easy for us to become preoccupied with the details of the vision and trying to figure out exactly what it all means, and particularly what it will be like for us, what we'll experience, what we feel, what we see. And those are valid and those are proper. But we could so easily lose sight of the one who's preeminent, and without whom none of this would be possible and none of it would matter. Again in Psalm 46, sing in verse 5, God is within her. She will not fall. God is within her. That's the secret of the security and the stability of the church. God is within her. And here at the very heart of the garden, at the centre of the New Jerusalem, God is there. God of sovereign grace. And so the people of God enjoy total security because of his power and his grace. And the throne speaks to us of power, of authority. This is the God who will bring his people to final glory. Not one of them will be missing. Not one for whom Christ shed his blood will fail to share in the glories of this garden. God keeps them safe. And no one snatches them out of his hand. And the river flows from the throne of God. A God of grace and of mercy who saves sinners. People who are guilty. People who are filthy. People who are lost. People who have no hope. And God saves them. And the river of the water flows into their hearts and through their lives and cleanses them and gives them life. That's all God's gracious work. He is at the centre. If we don't see that, we haven't really understood the vision. We haven't understood the nature of the garden. God, a sovereign, gracious God, is at the centre. And he's the source not just of the water. He's the source of light. You don't need a lamp. You don't need the sun. It's the Lord who is their light. Light that speaks of purity, certainly. And the light of God's truth, so often in the scriptures, light speaks of the truth of God revealed to men and women. Here's the God who guides us in the paths of righteousness. And the God who will bring us to this place of delight, of glory. The God of truth. The God in whom there is no darkness. The God who provides everything that his people need. We will lack nothing. How often we sing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, I'll not lack." And that is wonderfully true. That's true of every child of God. We will not lack. But here is a day when those blessings will flow without any sin to spoil or hinder. We will not lose any blessing by our own disobedience, our own unfaithfulness. The water will flow. The light will shine. God will reign. We'll see his face, we are told. We'll come back to that in a moment. And his name will be on our foreheads. What does that mean? It means that God's mark of ownership will be stamped upon his people. It's a description of the beautiful covenant fellowship that God and his people will enjoy. Great covenant promise. We have it repeated yet again in chapter 21 and verse 3. There we are reminded of how God will be with his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. That's the covenant promise. You can trace it right back in the scriptures, right back into the Old Testament. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here the mark of the covenant God, his name. The name that speaks of what God himself is like. It'll be stamped upon us indelibly. He will be our God. The covenant of grace will be brought to a glorious fulfillment. It cannot fail. Blood has been shed for us. The blood of the Lamb. We have been bought at such a price. And God will bring every one of us to that final day of glory and triumph. His triumph. To the praise of his grace and the glory of his name. We will not congratulate ourselves when we stand in that garden. We'll not pat each other on the back and say, "You did well. You've arrived." We'll praise God. And we'll sing of his glory and his love and his grace. And that'll fill our horizons. That'll fill our minds. And we'll delight in the abundance of his provision. The beauty of his covenant. God giving himself to us. Do we realize that that is what the covenant is about? Not merely the gifts that God gives us. He gives us himself in fellowship and in love. And in the garden, in the New Jerusalem, nothing will spoil that fellowship. Adam and Eve forfeited walking with God in the garden. God will walk with his redeemed people forever in unbroken covenant fellowship. The glories of the ruler. Power, the authority, the grace, and the love of our God. That is everything to us. The wonders of the garden. The glories of the king, of the ruler. Finally, the blessings of the saints. Blessings of the saints. We've spoken something of this, but there's so much in these verses. So much of what the Lord is providing for us that should thrill us and excite our worship and our desires for service. The blessedness of life in this new creation is so clear in these verses. Think of what's absent. No longer, we are told, will there be anything accursed. There's the reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. All the ravages of sin in this beautiful world, in our own hearts and lives, will be removed. And there will be no death or suffering, as chapter 21 and verse 4 reminds us. Indeed, verse 5 says, night will be no more. Perhaps with our street lights and our electricity, we don't realise how threatening a thing night is. Perhaps sometime if you're out in the country away from street lighting and you just stand there in the open and it's dark and you can almost feel the darkness. And we think of people in the ancient world, and darkness was a time of fear, a time of anxiety, a time when bad things happened, the threats that were concealed by the darkness. Here we're told, no night, no darkness, no hidden threats, no dangers. The light of God shines and dispels all the darkness. Nothing to fear. No long, dark, anxious hours. All is light. God is there. Nothing will hinder or spoil our enjoyment of God's goodness. Be no darkness of sin in our own hearts. And all the burdens of this present world, the things that weigh on the hearts of God's people, there'll be no more. They'll be gone. Every burden lifted. Every anxiety assuaged. Every fear swept away. So much that will be absent, and what a joy that it will be. Then think of what they see. They will see his face. Verse 4. That's impossible for fallen, sinful men and women. Even Moses was not allowed to see the face of God in Exodus 33, hidden in the cleft of the rock till God passed by. You could see his back. Sin will no longer be an obstacle. We'll enjoy the light of God's face, as Psalm 4:6 puts it. We see Christ in his glory, in all his splendor and his love to us. The warmth of the love of God, his face, will shine upon us. We think of that Aaronic blessing. The face of God will shine on us. Blessedness and love and favor. And this is the covenant viewed from our side. We are God's people. And our Father loves us, and he smiles upon us, and there's no chastening. There's nothing to spoil the joy. Here is the full enjoyment of our adoption as the sons of God. Yes, we are children of God now. Romans 8:23 reminds us of the resurrection day. then our adoption will be fully experienced. The joy of being God's children in such a family. What they see His face. And what they do, will be priests. His servants, we are told in verse 3, will worship Him or serve Him. The word for spiritual service. And everything that the children of God will do in the new creation will be service to the Lord. As Adam and Eve served God in the garden, cultivated it, everything they did in a certain sense was worship to the Lord. Everything we will do in the garden will be loving, joyful service to God. We will worship. We will praise Him. That's not all we will do. Sometimes people perhaps think of glory as an eternal choir and all stand there throughout eternity singing. And to some that may be a fantastic prospect. But there will be so much to do in the new creation. We're told they will reign forever and ever. We'll be kings and priests of the Lord. The new creation will be full of activity. Every aspect of our personality, every gift that God has given us will be fully used. And we'll have eternity to become everything that God wants to make us. It will not be idleness. It will be full of activity. Joyful, fruitful activity that will never frustrate us and never disappoint us. It will be rich. It will be precious. And it will all be for God's glory. No mixed motives. No selfishness. No self-centeredness. The center is the throne. And at the center of all our service and our worship will be the throne. And we will give all glory and all praise to the Lord. And yet, surely we've hardly begun to scratch the surface. The wonders that the Lord has prepared for us are beyond our imagining. But the little we do know surely thrills our hearts. Surely it stirs us to praise this God and to serve Him in every way He enables us in this world in preparation for the glory to come. And we should think much of these things. This is not an escape from our responsibilities in this world. To understand what God has prepared for us equips us better than anything for service in this world. To know where God is taking us stirs us to seek His glory in everything we do. Christians are people of hope. And the best is yet to come. If you are not saved tonight, then you've no share in this. All of this is something that will always be beyond your experience. It's for those who belong to Christ. And if you do not belong to Christ tonight, I urge you to come to Him. Turn from sin. Turn from a path that's leading you to eternity separated from God. Turn to the Christ who gives such a rich, full, and glorious salvation. That you will be there at the last with all who love Christ to serve the King and to worship the King forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, we come rejoicing in your grace and your mercy. We praise you that you are a sovereign God of salvation. We give thanks for the certainty that your great purpose will be carried out in every detail. And all for whom Christ shed his blood will share in this glory. Lord, stir us, we pray, to worship and to serve us, knowing the joy of this great prospect, a day of unspoiled service that will last forevermore. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.